John chapter 12 this morning. John chapter 12, and we'll begin in verse 12. Looking at John's section on the triumphal entry of Jesus. The triumphal entry of Jesus is what we look at for Palm Sunday, and it's one rare text that is in all four Gospels. It's not a lot that we see in all four, but when we come to this particular narrative, we find it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so this morning we'll be working primarily from John's Gospel account. John chapter 12 is where we'll be at, and in verse 12 we'll start reading. If you're there and are able, would you stand with me in the honor of reading God's Word this morning? John chapter 12 and beginning in verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. A couple of years ago, our family was on vacation. We were spending a couple days in Bellingham area before driving through the North Cascades National Park, ultimately on our way to life group camp at Mazama. It was COVID 2020, so Mazama had lots of openings, and our life group took advantage of that. During our time in Bellingham, we thought it would be really fun if we could go to the Peace Arch State Park. And you know that this park is on, technically, both Canada and the United States. There's border guards that are in the park, but you're technically in Canada when you go to this park. We thought it would be fun to take the kids to another country. They didn't have any passports. We didn't have those, you know, new IDs at the time, and so had nothing prepared to go into another country, but we thought this park was our way. So as we began making our way closer and closer to the park, I missed the exit. That's not generally a problem. You find the next one and you turn around. Until our Google Maps voice happily welcomed us to Canada. The problem was I did not want to be in Canada. We were not ready, as I said, to be in Canada without all the necessary paperwork and identification. And I remembered, as that voice said, "Welcome to Canada," and I frantically looked for a place to turn around, that's probably not the best idea. I remembered that we should also not be in Canada because I had a loaded firearm in the van. And that is not something generally our neighbors up north like to welcome into their country. The problem was I had crossed the point of no return when I missed that exit. There were probably plenty of signs that said, "This is the last exit. You pass this one, you're in another country." There were probably lots of those. I couldn't make a U-turn. I had already crossed the border. I found out when you're at the gate talking to the guards, you're already in their country. They're just making sure you have all the proper paperwork. What happened next was not going to be in my control at all. I had passed this point of no return. I had no control over the situation. I was completely at the mercy of another nation. I hoped they would understand my honest mistake. And believe me, I blabbered enough about how sorry I was and had no paperwork. And yes, I have a firearm in the car. It's amazing how quickly they show you their firearm as well. It was up to them if they would let me go. If it was up to them if I would spend time in jail and my children and wife could drive back to the United States. It was up to them if I would ever see that Glock 19 again. It was up to them what was going to happen. They held all of the cards. I was holding zero cards. I had no understanding of what could await us. But only after an hour and a half or so, I don't know, 2 hours maybe, after arriving in Canada, we were told we could go. We were not getting a ticket. We got our gun back. We even found a few, they found for us a few pocket knives that the boys had lost in the car in their search. It was very kind of them. But have you ever passed a point of no return, crossed a line that you couldn't go back? You can't unsay what you just blurted out. You could not take back the punch you had just thrown. The mistake was not going to be undone. That new contract you signed was set in stone. Whether it's something exciting, new, or habitual and disheartening, it happens. And you cannot put it back in the bag. It's done. This is Jesus in our text this morning. He enters Jerusalem in such a way that he cannot just make it all go away. He cannot return to his quiet, happy life. Things were set in motion that day. Riding in on that donkey, that would change the world forever. The triumphal entry of Jesus on Palm Sunday began the week that changed the world. The world would never be the same because Jesus entered Jerusalem that day as a king. It seems like, when you read it in the text, just an innocent, random event. It doesn't even begin at the beginning of a chapter like you would expect a big event to start, a new chapter. It's already 12 verses in. It just seems like a series of events, just another time where Jesus is interacting with other people. But how could it put into motion such a serious chain of events that would ultimately lead to his death? He rode into the city on a donkey. People are cheering for him, waving palm branches. But Jesus knew the significance. Jesus knew every event and conversation he would face that week, and he still did it. So this morning, as we walk through these verses and this scene of the triumphal entry, looking a little bit at some of the other gospel accounts, we'll ask ourselves three questions. The first question is, how did he get to this point? How does Jesus get here? How does Jesus get from being born in Bethlehem to now riding on a donkey into Jerusalem with the crowd cheering for you, clearly as their king? How do we get to this point? It was told to Mary when she was pregnant with Jesus that this baby in her womb is none other than the very Son of God. The angel, in fact, told Mary that he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. He will reign. This Son of God is going to come and he's going to reign on a throne forever. Picking up on those prophecies that were given to David of his lineage and his line, of the covenant made to him of one always sitting on his throne from his line, reigning forever. This is the promised one. And most of Jesus' childhood is not recorded for us in the Bible, but as an adult, we begin to pick up in the Gospels, seeing him baptized by John the Baptist, being tempted by the devil for 40 days in the wilderness, and then beginning to do the works that God sent him there to do. It was him doing signs and wonders for people that caused many to follow him wherever he went. John records this 6 chapters earlier in John chapter 6. He says that a large crowd was following him in verse 2 because they saw the signs he was doing on the sick. So he was healing people, and people were following him. That makes a lot of sense. You see a guy who can heal people, and you want to follow him wherever he goes. If nothing else, just to watch the next thing that he's going to do. And the days leading up to the triumphal entry saw Jesus healing a blind man named Bartimaeus, raising his friend Lazarus from the dead. He was transfigured on the mount with other men, some of his other followers watching this. John even makes note in chapter 12, verse 17, that the crowd who was with him because he had raised Lazarus from the dead. They had seen this sign, and they were still following him. Twice, John records in this chapter, chapter 12, that a large crowd was following him. Here's this Son of God who came to save the world from their sins, the promised King from David's line, who will reign forever. And a large crowd is following him to see signs and miracles. He had just performed an incredible miracle, raising someone from the dead. Someone who, as we heard this morning, had been dead for 4 days. And yet we know, as we read the gospel accounts, that for Jesus, life was not easy. It's not always easy being followed by large crowds of people who claim to love you and want to see more signs or tricks. The crowds can be deceiving. Crowds can get it wrong. Just because there's a crowd doesn't mean that what they're gathered for is right or good. Crowds, we know, can become mobs pretty quickly. Many times, the Jewish leaders would see these crowds, and it would only make them even angrier. So how does Jesus get here to coming into Jerusalem with this crowd of people and Jewish leaders who are threatening to kill him? But we see Jesus even one chapter before, as he has raised Lazarus from the dead. In John 11, 45, it talks therefore that says, the Jews therefore who had come with Mary and seen what he did, many of them believed in him. And there were people as he's performing these signs who not only saw what he was doing, healing the sick, raising the dead, but there were people who saw and believed. People who were coming to faith in this King who had come, the Son of God. But then some of them, John goes on to say in John 11, 46, some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council together, and they said, what are we going to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Everyone will believe in him. Now, John is known for one who exaggerates a lot. He uses the world a lot, everyone a lot. But if we let him go on like this, if he keeps his ministry continuing, more and more people are going to follow him. That's encouraging for Jesus, but it's downright discouraging for the Pharisees. And notice then what they say in verse 48. Not only will everyone believe in him, but the Romans will come and they will take away our place and our nation. Not only will we lose followers, but we will lose our standing. We will lose our ethnicity. We will lose everything. As religious leaders who want followers and a place, we will lose all of it. But then one of them, Caiaphas, the high priest that year, he said to them, you know nothing at all. Don't you want a guy like that above you? You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So verse 53 of John 11 says, so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. And verse 54 follows up by saying, Jesus therefore, as though he knew, Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews. So people are following Jesus for different reasons, some to see signs, and others to keep him from performing any more signs. Some to see the miracles that he'll do, some to believe, but then others to eventually put him to death. His disciples are following him as their teacher, but they don't even understand what he has come to do or what has to happen to him in the days that will follow. John says this in John 12, 16, a verse that we read in our section. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Add to the crowd following Jesus and the death threats from the Jews that also at this time of year, the city of Jerusalem is swelled with anticipation for the upcoming Passover celebration. Josephus, the historian, notes that on one Passover around AD 66, so a few decades after the time of Christ, estimated that around 2.7 million Jews were in Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. Even if those numbers are inflated, the crowd size in Jerusalem is immense. The World Cup this summer is coming to Seattle. It might draw 100,000, 200,000. Games are all over the nation, but for each game, they're going to pack the stadium where the Seahawks play. So many people are coming that most of us couldn't get tickets for it. A major Walk for Life rally in Washington, D.C. might garner 1 million people. This is huge. This many people coming into this city. So much Jewish nationalism and pride. Remember, the Pharisees were saying, if he continues to get all these followers, we're going to lose our country. We're going to lose our nation. We're going to lose our standing, our place to the Romans. But currently, at the same time, Jewish nationalism and pride, celebrating the Passover when God delivered his people through the blood on the doorposts from evil bondage in Egypt, when he redeemed them. Massive numbers of people, soaring nationalistic pride. Religious fervor is at a fever pitch. And someone described it once that it's a powder keg ready to blow. Where's Jesus? How do we get here to this place? These are all of the events leading up to this moment where he begins to talk to his disciples about finding a donkey to ride on to come into the city. How do we get here? Second question we ask as we come is, whose idea is this? Such a simple story of one riding through a city and all these things happening, people waving palm branches and shouting Hosanna, and here comes our king. Whose idea was this? John's recording of the event seems to show that the crowds just spontaneously start shouting. And Jesus grabs the closest donkey to ride into the city. Just a basic reading of verse 12 and a couple verses following. The crowds initiate, it seems. Jesus found a young donkey, verse 14, as they are saying these things about him, and sat on it, just as it was written. So the crowd heard Jesus was coming and began to shout. Some were following him already, we see the text says, and others, John writes and says, that they came out from the city. They were already in the city, and they're coming from the other direction in the celebration and rolling out of the red carpet. But in fact, the other three gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, known as our synoptic gospels, tell us that it was Jesus who initiates, who tells two of his disciples to go into a village, procure donkeys for this ride into the city. And he didn't tell them to go in and just buy donkeys at the closest stall or rent some if there's none available to purchase. I don't know how else you're going to get donkeys from someone else who owns them. Bring the owner with you. He doesn't just say, go in and go find some. He has a pretty specific order to give them, doesn't he? Jesus tells them in the other gospel writers' accounts that they're to go into the village. There they would find a donkey and a colt tied up in a certain place. And that they're to untie the two animals and bring them to Jesus. And if anybody is going to ask them about anything that they're doing, they're just to tell these people that the master has need of them. As if that's going to settle all accounts. And it probably did. I mean, the way that Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen and where these two donkeys are, a donkey and her colt, are going to be, he knows exactly what's going to happen already. He's going into Jerusalem already knowing exactly what the events will take place in the days to come. In all three gospel accounts, other than John, this phrase is given, when the disciples go and procure these donkeys. The master has need of it. Why is all of this happening? Why is this incident happening? It's not just that the crowd got it right once and all of a sudden declares that Jesus is our king as he rides into the city. And we go, good for you, crowd, you did it. You figured out who he was. But it's Jesus who knows. Jesus who knows by doing certain things. And because of other things that are happening concurrently in the city, where I've come to at this point, that this will be seen as, this will be known to be the king who's riding in victoriously into his city, the king who is coming. And the crowd acknowledges what Jesus has set in place. Jesus knows what Zechariah 9:9 says. Zechariah 9:9 is the verse, the Old Testament passage that's quoted here in John 12. You see that by how John will indent those verses. That's referring to an Old Testament quote, and it says, just as it is written. And so then you can look at in your Bible, the little mine's a W. The little W tells me that this is something I can cross-reference. I come down, I see it's from Zechariah 9:9. And I can go and look at Zechariah in the context of what is said there. But Jesus knows what Zechariah said. The verse that's quoted. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Really specific. Your king is coming. Jesus knows that when he comes into the city riding on the donkey's colt, the people will be shouting, Hosanna. And he knows that this comes from Psalm 118, verse 25, which is part of the Israelites' Hallel, something that during the Feast of Tabernacles they would have repeated every morning to each other. As they come to this part of the scriptures, Psalm 113 to 118 would be something they would recite every morning during the Feast of Tabernacles. And in there, verse 25, at the culmination of this psalm, the Israelites would say, save us, we pray. That's Hosanna. It's a Hebrew transliteration. It's basically the word, way that we would verbalize a Hebrew word is Hosanna. And it means, save us, we pray. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Jesus would know that the people would be shouting this from Psalm 118, verse 25, as it speaks of the coming king, the one who is coming to lead his people in success, to save them. He knows these things. He knows by what means he will have to save his people. He knows not only what will happen in the triumphal entry here in Palm Sunday. We call it Palm Sunday. They saw this triumphal entry of a king, but he also knows what's going to happen Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, when he's on the cross, when he's being betrayed, when he's being beaten. He knows all the things that will happen, and he does it anyway. It changes the way that we look at the triumphal entry to think of it instead of a crowd who gets their way and moves a unwilling or a bystander. Hey, crowds are pretty quick to be able to point somebody out in the crowd. Hey, let's get that guy and let's make him crowd surf. Or let's get that guy and pick him up in front of everybody else and hoorah, hoorah, you know, USA, USA. And you just start chanting stuff and it's fun and the crowd moves and does things, and it's one thing to see that, and the crowd brings Jesus into the city. It's another thing to see Jesus is meticulous, and I will come into the city, and the people will be cheering, and this is what they will be saying, and I'm doing this on purpose. I forget what gospel account it is, but one of the gospel account writers says, I think we'll actually reference it later, that the Pharisees said, tell your disciples to quit it. To stop saying this. And Jesus says, if they stop, the earth will split, the rocks will cry out. Like, it can't stop. I am the king who is coming. The crowd does not take him as an innocent bystander. Jesus is actively stating something to the crowd by coming into the city like this, passing the point of no return to bring about a week that will change the world. The crowd is waving palm branches. They would be something easy to get from date palm trees. And this would be something that they're familiar with, raising or waving palm branches. It was a regular part of the Feast of Tabernacles, a feast that they would participate in yearly. And just 6 months prior had done this, waving palm branches. And palm branches were on their coins, and palm branches were part of the parade when when someone else, a usurper, came in and took over the city of Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, they are shouting, waving these palm branches, laying down coats, shouting, "Give salvation now to your people." It's like the people of Israel who are in Egypt under slavery, crying out to the Lord to save them from their enslavement, from the harsh slavery they were facing. Here the people are crying out, "Give salvation now." The crowds do not simply pronounce a blessing in the name of the Lord on the one who comes, but they pronounce a blessing on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Read Psalm 118 later today or this week and see how often it says, "In the name of the Lord." Jesus comes, not just as a king, but he comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Save us now, the people cry. Leads us to the third question. This is where we've come from. How do we get here? What's happening here? What's the big deal? Is question three. What's the big deal anyway? So what? Jesus knows he's a king, and he rides into the city, and people are declaring that he's their king, and they want him to save him, but he dies several days later. But as we've mentioned, it's a huge deal because Jesus is, by his own action, saying he is coming into this city as a king in the line of David. And the question is, when he declares himself to be king, coming into Jerusalem, swelled with a population there for the Passover, when all of these people hear the events that have happened, will they join him? Will they believe and follow him? And as they think might happen, squelch the Romans, get rid of the rulers who are oppressing them? Or will they kill him? He's not merely a really nice guy who just so happened to be picked up to ride on a donkey, be paraded through the city, caught up by nationalistic frenzy of a crowd that is here for all of these other reasons and parties and celebrations. But the truth, the aim of Jesus' mission is to save the world. And the crowd that acclaims Jesus as the King of Israel anticipates the broader sweep of humanity that will enjoy his saving reign. Jesus comes as the king who will save his people, the king of Israel, coming in the name of the Lord. 1 Kings chapter 1, King David alludes to a king riding on a donkey when he tells his servants to make sure that Solomon, his son, rides on his own mule when he comes into the city. It's something that was known for kings to do. "Make sure Solomon rides in on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon. Let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon.'" So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule, brought him to Gihon. And they did just that. "Long live King Solomon." All the people went up after him, playing on pipes, rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. They're declaring a new king, but a human king. One who would be faulty, would be full of sin. One who would not lead his people wisely all the days of his life. One who would die. And here the people in Jerusalem, as Jesus has arranged, set up him as king, declare him to be their king, even though the disciples and others might not fully understand all that's going to happen. Caught up in praising their king who is coming, riding on a donkey's colt. But notice what Zechariah 9 and 10 speaks of. As he prophesies what's going to happen, "Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, your king is coming, righteous and having salvation." This king is not just a king who will lead his people politically, who will lead a nation against another nation. This king is coming, and he is good, and he brings salvation. And then, what would really shock Israel, when seeing this image and knowing biblical history, their own people's history, Solomon rode in on a donkey. When he became king, this one proclaims himself to be in David's line. This one claims to be the Son of God. This one's riding in on a donkey. We're familiar with Zechariah 9:9. But in Zechariah's prophecy, he does not speak of one who's coming on a war horse. He does not speak of one who's coming high and lifted up and ready for battle. But Zechariah says, one who is coming righteous, having salvation, humble, and mounted on a donkey. That is not the type of king Israel is wanting. Israel's not wanting a king who's just going to be humble. And if they would have known that he would give his life in 6 days, would they be cheering for him at the triumphal entry? Would they even be recognizing this is our king? Why is this a big deal? Because this is who Jesus is. He is a good and saving king. He is humble, and he comes as a servant. He is the eternal Son of God, King of kings and Lord of lords, the one Colossians 1 speaks of as the creator of the universe. He's the one that has made all of us, and he comes. He sets all of this up to come into Jerusalem that he might be declared to be the king, but the king who comes and saves by means of giving his life. He's a king who is humble. And Zechariah continues on in Zechariah 9:10, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the war horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth." This one king is not merely coming to free Jerusalem from Rome's grasp. This one is coming to free his people from sin's grasp. This one is coming bringing eternal salvation. That is worthy of all of our throwing down of our goods, of waving our hands in praise to the king who has come. And Jesus knows that. This is why the triumphal entry is so important. Is because it comes and it changes immediately. Jesus is standing within the nation. He's standing with his own people. He's standing with the Pharisees. He has now crossed the dividing line and said, it's on, and he can't go back. He won't go back. He only goes forward and forward to the cross. His reign will be from sea to sea, the river to the ends of the earth. Not only will he reign for all time, but he will reign all earth and heaven as well. Matthew records that as this event happens, you remember back in 1 Kings when we were talking about Solomon came riding on the donkey and the earth was split because of the noise. Matthew records that the triumphal entry in Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up. The crowd openly declaring Jesus as their king. The whole city, he says, is stirred up. That might be millions of people moved, stirred up. A crowd declaring Jesus as their king. And it's a big deal because if Jesus is the king, then what about the other king? Or what about Rome's king, Caesar, who's currently in charge of this city Jesus is riding into? They're declaring Jesus is their king and not Caesar. That seems to be insurrection. That seems to be establishing we want a war. We think our king could beat your king. We're showing allegiance to him, not to you. The Pharisees say in Luke, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And I tell you, if they were silent, the stones would cry out. Jesus knows. He has to come. Jesus comes willingly, sets it all up, that he might be declared to be the king. And up to this point in his ministry, Jesus could have still managed to live a long, happy, peaceful life. Remember several times in the Gospels it says, and Jesus evaded their grasp. It's like he caused a stir with the Pharisees, and then all of a sudden they couldn't find him where he was. Where is he? They're going to go throw him off of a cliff one time, and he just evades them. Just winds his way through the crowd, and he gets out of there. It wasn't his time yet. He could have just, up to this point, lived a happy, long, peaceful life. Raising people from the dead, opening the eyes of the blind, helping people, people believing on him. But it wasn't what he came for. He came to be a saving king, a humble king, a good king. And his actions on Sunday, the triumphal entry, set in motion a series of events that could result only in either his overthrow of the Romans and the current religious establishment, or his brutal death. Jesus predicts his death. Later on in John chapter 12, verse 27, he predicts that he would give his life. Now my soul is troubled. Troubled, Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. This is the reason that you sent me here. This is the reason that I am here. So Jesus comes in as king, not as a conquering king to take over Rome, not on a war horse, but he comes in humble, just as he's always lived. The prophet has no place to lay his head. And yet this humble servant king, who is our greatest example, is the King of Kings from the line of David, the promised Son of God, who will save all those who call on him. And in a few short days, he will willingly give his life, sacrificed on the cross for the sins of the world. And that act of salvation will change the world forever. 2,000 years ago, we still celebrate what it is Jesus did. Palm Sunday, Good Friday, Easter Sunday. And the question for you and me when we look at a text like this is, has it really changed us? Number one, for someone who is not yet a Christian, have you believed in Jesus, the King who has come? Have you believed in him and declared him to be your Savior and King? Have you come to know of him to be good and saving, humble? You see this King who orchestrates events to come into this city knowing what lies ahead, and he still comes. And he comes humbly that he might die for the lowly. He might die for us, sinners. Have you believed in him? And if Jesus is the king of your life today, you say, I have put my faith and trust in the one who rode on the donkey into Jerusalem on that day. Maybe it's been just last week or last decade, but what about today? How is the kingship of Jesus in your life causing you to live differently now? What can you or I actively point to show how we submit to Jesus as King in our everyday life? Are we doing what he wants us to do in our marriage, in our job, in the home with our parents, in your classes? Are we declaring by our life that we follow Jesus, that our life belongs to him? We don't want to be like the crowds who maybe are there to see cool signs or hope for political victory. But brothers and sisters, we want to be true disciples, true followers of Jesus, who don't just follow him into the city, but who stay with him. We'll look at this on Friday, but everybody on Friday deserts him. Everybody's with him on Sunday. and he has no one around him on Friday. No, we don't want to be like that. We want to be true followers of Jesus, disciples who know him, love him, who daily die to ourselves that we might follow him. He died to save us. We want to give our lives to our King. May that shape how we enter into every day and into every scenario. Would you join me as we pray this morning? Father, you are our King, and we declare that we believe you to be good and righteous and saving, and one who sent your only Son that he might work for this purpose, to come into this city declared to be King, that ultimately these events would lead to the Pharisees being so angry that they cannot do anything but put him to death. So vehement that he must die, that the crowds begin to chant for him to be crucified, one who had never done any wrong. But because of how he crossed the line of no return, how he moved into the city of his own accord, by his own power and direction, fulfilling the purpose that you gave to him, that you worked in eternity past, the purpose that would ultimately accomplish your glory being seen by all peoples of all nations, and your purpose in saving sinners to be your eternal bride. Father, we are thankful for it. Would you continue to work in us today to submit to the kingship of Jesus, who rode into the city that we might ride into each and every day with him as our Lord and our commander, submissive to his word, desiring to follow him, even if it means suffering, even if it means knowing that no one else will follow. Father, give us grace, give us stamina to continue to follow our King, who went to the end of his life to save us. And Father, help us also to have the hope of knowing that one day again our Savior is coming, this time riding on a white war horse and coming for his people, to destroy death, sin, and hell for all of eternity, that we might be united to him in glory. So, Father, strengthen us with that hope of the gospel of our King coming again. We pray this asking for you to continue to meet us and feed us in our worship in Christ's name. Amen.